You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 2003 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the fifth class in a series given by Brother John Bolello on the subject, Paul's Letter from Habakkuk.
Well, likes the last day of class better than the students is the professor, right? And you go, I'll fix them for another year. Okay. Actually, this has been the most fun Bible school I've been at. It's been a great summer. I did Great Lakes a few weeks ago, and I was kind of reluctant to take two Bible schools back-to-back, not being as healthy as I used to be. But they're the two most fun Bible schools I've ever done. So thank you very much. First, a commercial. All right. Well, people are going to do commercials. I'm entitled too, right? The Christadelphian Tidings Magazine, subscriptions are $18 a year annual. If you want to subscribe, go to the website, www.tidings.org, and follow the links. And there's one thing I've never been able to understand about Christadelphians, about supporting their institutions, like the CBMA, the CBM UK, the magazines, and so on. People go out and... I won't embarrass the audience, but is there anyone here who doesn't subscribe to at least something? But you're a total Neanderthal. You also don't happen to have a home address. You're on the move all the time. But is there anyone here who's never bought a newspaper? Okay, this is really a bargain. And you help support the institution. Now, Ecclesia is something that, as chairman, I write a letter every year asking for donation. Ecclesia was telling me, well, we get the ecclesial copy. You know, if we covered all 130 ecclesias in the United States, that would be enough money to be in business about a month. So we really do need your support, and we need the donations. We have no advertising space. There is no magazine in the world that runs without extra income. If you're a nonprofit, you need to depend on donations, just like the Bible school. We run about $25,000 a year. We need donations to keep on keel. A lot of this goes, you know, there's no salaries. Everybody works free, which is unusual even in the Christadelphian world. And the only alternative is if your ecclesia sends a letter or you want to advertise a Bible school, we could charge for advertising space. I've proposed that, and I hope we never really have to do that. So please not only do this, circulate it. There's lots of good stuff in there. There's a series of articles started with the June issue that I'm writing on the Bible and science. So that's a plug for that. And there's lots of other good stuff every month. Yep?
I just want to say, yes, subscriptions for young people for studying on their own.
Yes, there is actually a monthly column for young people.
Are you doing a gift certificate for a young person?
A gift certificate? Yeah, that's great. And we also would like to see every, you know, when someone gets newly baptized, why don't you give them a year's subscription to the Tidings Magazine and then encourage them to pick it up. We have about 2,000 subscribers. I think if we had full saturation in the United States, we'd have about double that amount. So we have about 600 overseas subscribers in Great Britain, Australia, Eastern Europe, Caribbean, and... Okay, but we're primarily the North American magazine. Okay, the website, on this website, you will find back issues, and you can read it for free if you're a scrunch. Okay? But it's always going to come out about a month late, right? So if you want the hottest information off the press, you subscribe. But if you want to do searching, it's completely searchable by subject, word, author, what else?
Well, just the website does not have ecclesial news, it doesn't.
Right. Yeah.
Whereas the website's meant more for study of past articles, researching, but also for the general public.
Right. We leave the ecclesial news off the website also
some
for...
And some of the internal letters.
The internal letters, just for, among other things, liability reasons. We don't want everyone in the world knowing a problem. All right? So that's helpful, and you should be able to get that easily on any web browser. Okay, a number of people asked me about this. If you want to see about the PowerPoint presentation last night, send me an email with your full name, address, and indicate you want a CD. If you have a fast internet DSL or or a cable modem, I can send it to you as an attachment. It's not a very big file, unlike the files. The file that I'm using for the classes has about 10 meg on it. That one is under a meg. So if you have a fast connection, let me know that, and I can send it to you as an attachment. Don't send me any money until I know how much it's going to cost. It'll be somewhere between $5 and $10 contribution. Will include the mailing and the reproduction course. And my email address is jbolello@umich.edu. All right? Yep. No, I'm not going to do that. I don't want this open to searchable people who don't are not involved in the process here and have heard it, to be honest with you. That can lead to problems. I'm a little leery of open websites. Okay? The next thing, I will get nasty email from all over the world. You know, I don't need that. Yeah? Oh, the $75 disc for the Christadelphian, Tom Graham has it, and the Christadelphian office, it's advertised in the magazine. So far, only the PC base is available, okay? But they say that the Mac version will eventually come out, so it should be soon, all right? So just remember this email if you want a copy of that. And I would appreciate that if you get a copy, on your honor, remember the Lord's commandment, thou shalt not steal. You know, don't give it to other people so they make multiple copies. Have them write me and get copies. Just try to remember the Ten Commandments are not the Ten Suggestions. All right? So I would appreciate that. Christadelphians are notorious at violating copyrights. Okay. Today's class is the wrap-up. Now, Habakkuk doesn't have a fourth chapter or a fifth chapter. So what I wanted to do in this is sort of review where we've been and show how Habakkuk also threads through other scripture in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And the message of Habakkuk is, I think, one of the most important, because in our day and age, as in every other age of the world, evil not only seems to prevail, it does. And we need to know how to conquer it, both personally, in our lives, and what we see around us. And often you get this question in preaching work. But why does God allow this? Why? The first question, the day that 9/11 had, that a number of colleagues who know my religious principles very well came up to say, well, how did your God allow this? It's almost the first natural question anytime something horrible happens, either personally or collectively. And so I want to talk a little bit more about that. You will not escape that. And if you listen to Ken's classes, you know that what's coming upon the world in the future is going to raise that question over and over again in the collective sense. Okay, summary of what we've done with Habakkuk. First of all, let me correct. I was told by, I won't embarrass who told me. There was November 29th, 1947. I have no way of checking. I didn't have my reference with me, but it sounded like correct to me. That's when that scroll was discovered of Habakkuk, one of seven. That's almost in a complete set. I actually, Mary and I got the privilege of seeing this scroll in Grand Rapids. There's a museum there that had the exhibit of the Dead Sea Scrolls, and they had a pretty complete set, very, very heavily guarded in this little town in Western Michigan. And many of you know that Grand Rapids is the home of many, many publishing companies that publish biblical and religious literature, including Zondervan. So there's a very big Bible culture in Western Michigan, which needs to be addressed. He was not a minor prophet. His message is very major. Almost every sentence of Habakkuk is packed what we call high information density. So it's an incredible book. In fact, my grandfather actually memorized the whole book at one time when his eyesight was going really bad. He decided in his mid-70s, he had glasses that would look like the bottom of Coke bottles. They were so thick. He was a tailor. And so he used to work in his shop until he was 75 years old. He'd have this big magnifying glass, and he'd be doing this. And so he got to a stage where he could barely read the Bible. And he had a very big Bible. His daily reading Bible was a platform Bible. And so he got to the point where he just started decided, well, I'm going to memorize things I really want to remember. And he memorized almost all the Psalms. In fact, it was terrible to have, he would have been great as a trivia expert. If you started the beginning of a verse somewhere, he finished it. Sometimes in Italian. And he's better at it than that. And Habakkuk was one of the books he memorized all the way through. And I don't know if he had this feeling about what I said about Cliff Notes or anything, but it was a memory of both from past to present. That's how he put it. Okay. His writings comprise a lot of the major themes of Paul's theology. And in particular, the theology that faith is a first principle. It's not a set of rules. It is a first principle that we must be convicted and persuaded in our life that motivates us to action. And if there were any doubts about that, the whole 11th chapter of Hebrews should be reread time and again. And when we particularly get to verse 6 and he says, without faith, it is impossible to please God, that should be in every statement of faith. Or, as I would prefer, a statement of basic beliefs. I guess in science we'd say elements of our faith, or elements of beliefs, or fundamental principles, which is, I think, probably the best definition. His prophecies concerning Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar II were all fulfilled. The short-term prophecies were guaranteed that this prophet was a prophet of God. There is no doubt about it whatsoever. And his prophecies of the ultimate restoration of Israel looks forward to the future day of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, not just the return from the Babylonian captivity. So it's very clear that he looked ahead to the distant future. And finally, and I think the thing that has stable idea throughout all generations of believers is the way his message of hope for believers for all times and places when confronted with the reality that in this world the righteous suffer and evildoers prosper. And I've often thought about this because the older you get, the more times you know of tragedy. I every once in a while in the middle of the night, I'll wake up and think about my mother, and I can never forget holding her in my arms as she died. And the last word she said to me is to love your brother and love your brethren. Those are the last few words my mom said. And, you know, it was one of these things that you don't forget. And in life, we will face these tragedies, and evildoers and others will prosper, even though you would say, well, how can anybody that bad be that rich and so wasteful of what they do? I guess if you read the sports pages, you get a good feeling of how people can earn a lot of money and be total idiots. In fact, I noticed that one newspaper's actually added a column in it that says the sports crimes this week. It's very interesting. Okay, the prayer of Habakkuk in that third chapter, I want to look a little bit more at it with a magnifying glass. And the principal idea here of this prayer is said in verse 2. Revive thy work. And in the margin of my Bible, it says, preserve alive thy work. The prophet had become so concerned that Israel's sins and the wrath that God was going to bring about would destroy that nation utterly, to the point that the promises that had been made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would be of none effect. And that wasn't the first time in their history that that potentiality occurred. In the very beginning, Moses had to pray to God that he do not do this for his own sake, not for the people's sake. And he says, in wrath, remember mercy. And that's a beautiful word. By the way, we keep emphasizing the judgment seat. I hope none of us think that judgment is really what we hope to receive at the judgment seat. I certainly hope and pray I do not get justice. I'm going to plead mercy. And I think God's mercy is what we all want. And this is exactly what we don't always offer to others when they're in trouble or difficulty. Mercy is something everyone wants for themselves, and justice is what we want to give everybody else. And I hope you remember that the next time you have a problem or difficulty in your ecclesia with someone who needs mercy. There's no question about it. What we offer others is what we're going to get. And it's very clear that in the Lord's Prayer, the only thing that's explained in that prayer is the prayer part about forgiveness. Unless you forgive others, I will not forgive you. And that sounds like doesn't that sound like a first principle too? That's the subject of another Bible school. Okay, Habakkuk feared the whole nation would be destroyed and the Assyrians had done to the northern tribes. So they had already gotten a very visible demonstration of that destruction because the 10 northern tribes a century earlier or so had been carried off. And, you know, the famous 10 lost tribes. And that was decimated. So decimated that they had to replant in the land people who later became the Samaritans. And there's no doubt that the Babylonians were an evil people. This, we have the record not only of scripture but of history in great detail. In view of the evil of Babylon, why did God allow them to destroy Judah then? A people who at least on the surface believed in the one God of their fathers. We shouldn't go around thinking that all Israel was just totally, totally decrepit. That's a misnomer. If anything, even in the days, remember when Elijah prayed and he thought he alone was left and God said, no, I've reserved 7,000. If you do a little thinking and statistics about population, that's probably a larger fraction in Elijah's day than the number of Christadelphians in the country, because my best guess is in the United States is no more than 6,000 Christadelphians, and that's probably generous, because I'm not always sure how to count Canada. You know, the northern provinces. So it's very clear that we are in a very precarious position, brethren and sisters, and we have a big job ahead of us, a job that we really need to undertake. So why does evil prevail? And the question is often asked, why do the unjust prosper and righteous often live in poverty? There's plenty of poverty in the world. I didn't notice as much when you live in a place like Ann Arbor as when we spent the last 5 months living in Pasadena. Ken mentioned about street people. There's not a lot of street people in Ann Arbor. It's way too cold to be a street person. So if you're a street person, the best thing you can do is hitchhike to California. There's a few. These are diehard liberal arts students who have PhDs in art history. See? And they don't know what else to do with their lives. You know? But the average person is going to be a street person, goes to Florida, Arizona, Southern California, and so on. And in Pasadena, it was really, really obvious. It really struck me. The missions there, much more street people and people and hungry and poverty. And you give them a buck or two, and you know, sometimes you worry, okay, they're going to go get a drink. But maybe not. Maybe they need it. It didn't, no big dent on me, and maybe they got them through another day. Why does catastrophic illness often strike apparently innocent people? Happens lots of times. I think if everyone in this room, and certainly the older you get, you've got to know somebody that's happened to, and maybe very close to heart. Some of you may have known Robbie Schlageter, who got killed on Pan Am 103. That was just one of those horrors. I know Robbie since he was a little kid. He was a wonderful boy. And he struck down, I don't know, he was 21, 22 years old. Why do fatal accidents happen to ostensibly good people? And why does God allow tragic events to overwhelm innocent people? This question is one that we need not only explain to ourselves, but often in preaching work, you will get this all the time. In fact, I think I've run into this more than people worrying about the Trinity or the devil. People who are sincere and want to worship God are put off by the idea that there's horror and tragedy in the world. And as I mentioned, when the World Trade Center, that was the absolute first question my colleagues came in and asked me. You know, why did God allow this? Why did God allow the Holocaust? Well, it would be nice to have a world with no pain, suffering, sorrow, and that would be absolutely perfect. And the world will someday be exactly like that. But the tragic truth is that tragedies are the price of free will, whether we like it or not. And I think if we're really honest people to ourselves, we have to realize that if every time God intervened, any time a Christadelphian was involved in any possible hurt, pain, or sorrow, and every one of us lived to be 99 years old, and never had an illness, disease, or pain, never lost anyone whatsoever from any tragic circumstance, this room would be way too small for this Bible school. there'd be a very large crowd here. We would not be drawing people because they are persuaded by faith in the things concerning Jesus Christ. We would be a miracle religion. And, you know, brothers and sisters, there are miracle religions without even miracles. People want to be drawn to that. Now, God can perform miracles, but it's wrong to demand them. Very wrong. Okay, so why do bad things happen to good people? He asked that question. Why holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth a man more righteous than he? And that's in the first chapter, 13th verse. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devourest the man that is more righteous than he? And often when in preaching work, when someone asks me about this question, why does God allow that? I say, this, you're not asking a new question. Okay? It's very, very old question. Of course, a lot of it's in Job too, but Habakkuk is much more succinct. It's much easier to point to it and say, here's the question. Now, let's look at the answer. Let's go to Psalm 73, because again, I think it's a case where Habakkuk is summarizing something that's already in the Bible, but he puts it in a few songs. And this is one of the psalms that has made a very deep impression on me over the years. Truly, verse 1, truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, now this is a psalm of Asaph. And Asaph was the father of Joah, who was, I believe, the recorder in the court of Hezekiah. And so he was the person who saw what was coming upon with the Assyrians, and eventually when the Babylonian ambassadors came and heard the prophecies of Isaiah. And this family is obviously one of a very good repute. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped, for I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there is no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. By bands, he means in the death struggle, it was often the custom in the Middle East to tie a person down so they wouldn't fall out of the bed or fall out. Maybe you still do that in hospitals. I don't know. Maybe nowadays, I guess, maybe they give you a shot. I know when I was a little kid and I had my tonsils out, they actually strapped me to the bed because I was struggling so hard from the pain, and they didn't believe in giving you anything when you're 5, 6 years old. And I'll never forget that. That was pretty terrifying. For I was envious of the foolish, and when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. So they don't even suffer a bad death. They're not even strapped down. But their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men. Neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride compasseth them about as a chain. So they are surrounded with pride. Violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness, and they have more than heart could wish. Well, that's a good description of a lot of people in our age. I've never been able to figure out somehow the scale of what makes people worth one thing or another, right? A rock singer can make $100 million. Somebody puts a little round ball in a hoop and they make, $90 million. And a professor slaves and works away hour after hour. That's a different story. Right? I was born too short. Too short. They are corrupt and speak wickedly. Concerning oppression, they speak softly. Isn't that interesting? They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. So pretty much they got a big mouth, and they control the earth. Therefore his people return hither, and the waters of a full cup are wrung out of them. And they say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? And I think, unfortunately, that's the major religion on this planet today. It's apathy. People are not concerned with God, by and large, and we have to bring it to them. That's our job. And we have, you know what's incredible? We have so many more tools today to do this. Can you imagine if the Apostle Paul, could buy airplane tickets, what he would have done? I mean, it's just absolutely amazing when people tell me about obstacles. We are in an age where almost every obstacle for communication has been removed. Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. So he was pretty frustrated by what he saw around him in the world. All the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. And then comes what I call just an absolutely fantastic punchline. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. Until I walked into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. Now that's a very, very powerful message. And in a sense, brethren and sisters, we're standing right now in the sanctuary of God because the temple of God is his people. That he's building, brick by brick, a temple of flesh. A heavenly abode for him, for his word, that will honor him and fill the earth with his glory. So it's not the building that's the temple, it's us. We're the building blocks of that glory. And when we're together, we can strengthen and help one another. When we're together, we are in the sanctuary of God, and we understand the end of all those who refuse to be part of that building block. Verse 25, whom have I in heaven but thee? There is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a-whoring from thee, but it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God. And that's about as close as you're going to get to the concept of justification by faith. It's not the same word, trust, here, that he used, emunah, that one word of faith, but it's the same concept. And so we can be absolutely sure that faith is not just a New Testament thing invented by Paul based on one verse in Habakkuk. It's a concept that threads more subtly through the Old Testament, and that's why he goes all through Hebrews to explain it to the Jews who hadn't gotten it. And sometimes I don't think Christadelphians get it either, because our picture sometimes of the judgment seat almost amounts to a good trial, and if I get a good lawyer, I'm okay. But the only plea you're going to be able to enter is mercy. I have put my trust in God, the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works. Isn't that interesting? It's God's works, not our works, that are really important. It's what he's going to accomplish that's going to make the earth glorified, not what we're doing. Psalm 73 really is that interesting. And there's a few highlights from that that you can really stick in your mind. You know, sometimes I find we give the kids things to memorize, don't we? Every Sunday, every time Ecclesia has a Sunday school program, they give the kids things to memorize. And we think, gee, isn't that cute? But you know, it's not such a bad idea for adults to memorize a few key verses. And there's a whole bunch that I've memorized, bits and pieces, that are sort of devices for me to remember when I'm faced with getting mad at somebody or down, depressed, or when I need some energy to do something more, or when I'm talking to someone about some key verses in the scripture. And if you have that kind of habit, these things stick in your head. And it's a help. So doing the daily readings is great, but sticking something in your head 24 hours a day may even be better. But as for me, my feet slipped, were almost gone, my steps were well nigh. I felt like that a lot of times. And every time I do that, I start thinking of what he says, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Those words stick in my head, until I went into the sanctuary of God. And brethren and sisters, there is no better reason for attending memorial service. It's not an option. Where two or three are gathered together, he is in our midst. So when you don't feel like going to Ecclesia for some really inane reason, just remember you're not meeting with Jesus Christ that Sunday. Now, if that doesn't lay a little old-fashioned Italian guilt on you, I don't know what will. But that's really a true and absolute statement. And Paul in Hebrews says, it's not the manner, like others, to forsake the gathering ourselves together.
And I always found that word interesting there.
I might be paid attention. It's Hebrews 10 and 38 about this going into the sanctuary of God. That's when we go into the sanctuary of God, when we meet with our brethren and sisters. And that's where we understand the end of all those who do not put their trust in God. It's Hebrews 10, verse 24. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. That's pretty definite. Now, let's take a back step a minute here and think a little bit more about this concept of how evil comes into the world, and turn to this passage here, Matthew 5 and 20 and 45. Because sometimes it's tempting to think if something bad happens to someone or something bad happens to me, that God's punishing me directly. And I think we ought to establish a couple of principles here, because even worse, when something bad happens to someone else, we might be tempted to say, ah, that's because you were doing such and such. So let's take a look at that in a little more depth and make sure we got this principle totally straight. Matthew 5:45. That ye may, well, let's start at 44 for connection. But I say, and sendeth his rain on the just and the unjust. And sometimes that is quoted or used to prove that events in life are totally random. Okay. I like to get a little bit more answer to this question. Turn to the Gospel of John chapter 9. And indeed, we're going to find here that that's exactly the opposite of what the Jews believe. They believe that every misfortune in life, in fact, most Jews still believe this today, is a direct result of God's punishments. So he says here, verse 1, and Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? So they believed in direct retribution, very different from God sending his rain on the just and the unjust. And then he says, Jesus answered, neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God may should be made manifest in him. So this man was prepared for Jesus Christ, for something God wanted to show. Okay, so the answer is neither. Can we say then as a general principle that when something bad happens to someone, it's totally random? Can we say that?
No,
not at all. You know, I've suckered you into that, right? So let's see. Let's turn to Luke 13, 1 to 5, which of course you all thought of when I asked that last question, right? As any good class, you should be at least two or three steps ahead of the professor. Okay, 13, 1 to 5. There were present in that season some that told him of the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans, because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay. And now, careful, the next few words. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Of those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell, apparently they were constructing a tower and the tower collapsed and killed a lot of the worker, and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwell in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. So what are the general principles then? I tell you, unless you repent, you too will all perish. So we got two things here to think about. First, direct retribution is not a scriptural principle. At least one we can't point out. However, neither is retribution completely random. The difference is only the individual can know the difference. It is not for us to point the finger at anyone. And that's what Jesus, he pointed the finger right at the Pharisees. He says, it's you. It's you have to repent. It's in your heart. And so it's really a mistake, besides being cruel, to point out to someone that's had some tragedy, well, that's because you've been bad. That's not our prerogative. And if something bad happens to ourselves, that's a good time for self-examination. And I think these three principles are not always followed. In fact, unfortunately, sometimes in ecclesial life, we make someone's tragedy even worse by the way we handle it. What they need is comfort and love and understanding. What they don't need is to be told, well, your son died in an auto accident because he was drunk. And I'm not making that example up. Okay, there's some other variations on this, but the righteous shall live by his faith. And I pointed out last time these verses, but I didn't point out everything in the verse. I wanted it sort of sink in a few days and see if it sort of mellowed. Okay, now look at the blue part. And we're going to see that in each time he quotes Habakkuk, there's a little bit different twist on it. He says, the just shall live by faith. And what's the predecessor to this? He says, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. The just shall live by faith. Well, we live by faith because that's how God's righteousness is revealed to us. This is how we become faithful servants. This is how we please God, as he said in Hebrews 11 and 6. And now he quotes this again in Galatians. And here he uses this to show that man is not justified by the law. So faith reveals God's righteousness. Faith also shows us that we can't earn eternal life by doing a bunch of commandments. We can only lose it. And I think we've got to be careful about this part, because sometimes we make our own statements of faith into Nehushta instead of the principles by which they are written. And then finally, there's also a subtle thing here. He says, now the just shall live by faith, and now he adds to it the Jewish concept, because he's writing this to Jews. It's not just by persuasion, but don't draw back either. You've got to be steadfast. He hasn't abandoned that part. And it's in the book that he wrote to the Jews. Just another, I think, subtle reason why I believe Hebrews was written by Paul. He knew the concept. He knew they weren't going to take this from Habakkuk without him explaining what faith is. And then he also knew, well, I can't forget the way they believe this and show that it's part of the same. It's all part of the same. So we live by faith, but that doesn't entitle us not to be steadfast. We can't make the excuse of which is so often made in charismatic religions. Well, I believe in God, therefore I'll cover all sins. Obviously, we have to have faith in God. And we have to be totally persuaded. But that doesn't entitle us to a life of sin because we're persuaded. We still have to be steadfast and do our very best. And the way I look at it, you know, here's a suggestion. The way I look at it is, if I try my hardest, I'm still going to fail. But because the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ that he had, and the faith he has in us, he's going to take me the rest of the way. And that rest of the way is going to be different for different people, because God knows absolutely our capabilities. And it might be very different for someone with much more ability than someone who's not as on the ball. So we can't even judge that. So it's wrong to think that the brother who isn't working and teaching and doing all the kinds of things is not as worthy as the person who's the first person there to open up the hall and see that everybody's seats are in place and is greeting everyone at the door. That's a totally, you know, it's totally within God's prerogative to make the level of judgment. Okay. And the thing I want us to remember is the bottom line is we will prevail. God did not call us in vain. He did not waste what he's doing with us. We're all here because we want to be in the kingdom. But I hope that that's not just a selfish reason. I hope we're all here because we want everybody else to be in that kingdom, and we're going to do the work to see that it accomplishes. It would be very sad indeed if we knew someone was dying and they're sitting out in that hallway and I had the medicine right here in my hands and I said to them, I'm not going to give it to you. Well, brethren and sisters, the whole world is dying. And we have the medicine right here. We should put aside all the petty things that have happened in our community over the last century and a half and get out there and do the work. We ought to evangelize North America for a start. We ought to help evangelize the rest of this planet. And I can guarantee you by so doing, we will hasten the day of the Lord's coming. Okay, take a look at this passage. We often focus on verses 50 to 57, but the real punchline is in verse 58. And if you'll turn to that, I think you'll see that that's the real purpose of God in explaining to us about the resurrection. Not so we can spend a lot of time arguing about some little details. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. But when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast. Now, there's the Jewish principle of faith, consistent faith. Unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. But when we do the Lord's work, even at times we may fail. It may not go the way we think it is. But get up and do it again. Get up and do it again. I don't know. In my profession, we're often doing things of which we have absolutely no clue how it's going to turn out. And the most frustrating thing for a student going on for a PhD in a physical science is they'll come into you and they'll say, experiment didn't work. You should have known it didn't work. Every student, I've had almost 100 PhD students, at some point in their career, I have them do an experiment, just doesn't work out. And they're really mad at me because they may have spent a month or two doing it didn't work out. And my answer is the same all the time. I'm really boringly, you know, in this field. And I'll say to them, you know, if I really knew it didn't work, then I really didn't need you. I could write all these papers without going through all the trouble of having crummy graduate students. And that sort of cures them. They don't come back and tell me that anymore. And when you're studying nature, sometimes it's gracious and sometimes it isn't. But in the end, if you sort of have good ideas and you follow basic principles, you always get down the road and you get something out of it. But the march of science is not like this. It's sort of like this. There's lots of hills and valleys. And so he says here, this passage, which I stick this in your head. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I therein. And then there's this one in 1 John 5 and 4. And turn to that. Because this thread goes not only through Paul, I think it is picked up by the other apostles, and I was going to add a lot more on Peter, John, and James, but I thought we would run into a Saturday class, and I didn't want to do that. 1 John chapter 5. And we'll start at verse 1 for connection. He says, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him, that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. Now think of that, what he's saying. You know, if you love Christ, then you're going to love everyone else that he is begotten, which means all of us. We are, loving each other is not an option. But as you all know from the Gospel of John, what John wrote, it's not just a love in the ordinary human sense. It's a love as Jesus loved us. Now, that's really hard to practice in ecclesial life. It's even hard to practice in married life. It's even hard to practice sometimes with your kids, right? But that's what we're commanded. And this we know, that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. And whosoever is born of God overcometh the world. Now, he's putting in the Jewish concept of steadfast faith, overcoming. Now, brethren and sisters, think about this a moment. God doesn't ask us to be perfect. He doesn't ask us to have a smooth ride. He asks us to overcome. The very word overcome in both the Greek and in the English means to get over an obstacle. So it presumes that there are going to be lots of obstacles in our life. And in Revelation, the same thing is said, to he that overcometh. So don't ever expect that you're not going to have obstacles. And some are going to be higher than others. Even the 7-mile hike was mostly downhill. It seems to me life is usually uphill. In fact, sometimes just coming up that hill from the barn to here is a challenge for me. But that is what life's all about. And so he says, whosoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. And here he's using Paul's concept of faith, that Paul derived from Habakkuk. So it's not just through Paul's writings or what Jesus said. It is the theme of the New Testament. And he puts in the same verse, steadfastness and conviction. We need both. And this is another one of those half a dozen or so, maybe dozen verses that I like to remember. For whosoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory. It's a victory. Now, where did we see that word that I just read maybe about 10 minutes ago? In 1 Corinthians 15. What's the victory he's talking about? Eternal life. I don't think it's an accident. It's an echo. So he's not just saying that we're going to have a little short-term victory, although that may happen. He's saying we overcome the world by conviction and faith, we will have eternal life. And I think that's a really good place for me to close. Thank you.